Invite you to take your Bible, please, and open to the 67th Psalm, Psalm 67. We read it as our call to worship, and I invite you to look there again as we read God's Word. As we do that, please stand where you are, and let's listen to God's inerrant, infallible, and holy Word together. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that You have not been silent, that You have spoken to us as Your people, and this morning, every single person in this room not only needs to hear You, but we need to desire to hear You. So I pray that You would do Your work that Your Spirit alone can do in taking Your Word and sealing it upon our hearts to the praise of You, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There are a few different parenting styles out there. They have sometimes been grouped in two primary categories. There are those that are called helicopter parents, or as it has been more commonly described today, as snowplow parents. Well, that's on one side. Then on the other side, we have what we might describe as the free-range parents, where we put our children out to pasture and just let them feed on what they will. My wife and I knew of a couple some years ago that decided the one thing that they would never do was say no to their children. Let's just say that was not reciprocated by the child. Just a few weeks ago, I was driving down the road in a community around Philadelphia, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw a rabbit off on the side of the road looking like he was about to dart into the traffic ahead of me, and sure enough, he did. The car in front of me hit that rabbit, and after it hit the rabbit, it flung out from under the car in front of me and rolled and stopped just in front of me, and I thought, well, that rabbit's done. And then all of a sudden, boom, it sprung back to its feet again, and I swerved to try to miss him, and he went under my car as well, and then I looked in the rearview mirror, and that rabbit was still moving right into the front wheel of the car behind me, or so I thought. That car swerved, and that rabbit made it to the other side of the street. Now, I would suggest to you that the parents of rabbit and squirrels fall into the free-range parenting school. How many of you have ever seen rabbits and squirrels that look both ways before they cross the street? But I would also suggest to you that you and I are living in a day and age in which, in the West in particular, we find ourselves in a world that seems completely out of control. We look to the left, we look to the right, and everything seems chaotic. For most of us, we've never seen a time in which there is such political polarization as today. And in fact, we view our political opponents no longer as principled interlocutors. They are categorical enemies. We are shocked by what is going on in our culture, morally, socially. Many of us have been profoundly divided over our perspectives on the coronavirus. I can mention one name, and there's a whole set of emotions that surfaces. Anthony Fauci is either the greatest man in the history of the world or an absolute moron. That is the way in which our culture is so profoundly divided. And we long for a release, for a solution, for a breath of fresh air. So did the Israelites, who received Psalm 67. They had every reason to panic. Their opponents were not principled interlocutors. They were categorical enemies. You want to talk about cancel culture? They were not to be canceled from Facebook, but their enemies wanted them canceled from the face of the earth. They looked to the left and to the right. And in this psalm, they are told to look somewhere else. And I want you to join me this morning in looking where God calls us to look. In the midst of the chaos, as we plan, as we fret, as we stew, as we react, as we fail to pray as we ought, this psalm lifts our eyes in a way that calls us to see our world, our situation, our lives very, very differently. Look at Psalm 67 again, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That first verse should make you gasp. You see, as we look to the left and as we look to the right, we see categorical enemies, but guess where your greatest problem resides? You looked in the mirror this morning. In fact, the children of Israel were very mindful of this, were they not? They were reminded over and over again about how God had blessed them, cared for them, and they repeatedly rebelled. Let's just look at Psalm 78 for just a minute. We won't read all of it, but follow along with me. Psalm 78, we'll look at verses 9 to 20. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud. All the night, with a fiery light, he split rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Let me stop. Over and over again, God led, he provided, he dwelt with his people. And you would think that we might respond with great glee and joy and delight and faith and obedience. Look at verse 17. Yet they sinned still more against him. Rebelling against the Most High in the desert, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? The rest of this psalm, as you probably know, goes on to describe how God continued to bless and how the people of God continued to sin. So as we come back to Psalm 67 and verse 1, the opening line, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. That, folks, is a preposterous prayer. Perhaps even illegitimate, even irreverent. How would we ask a holy, holy, holy God in view of not only our problems without, but our problems within, from generation to generation? Our hearts have rebelled against God. We would dare ask him to smile on us. How dare we ask the God of heaven to bless us? By what right do we come with such a brazen, bold, and arguably presumptuous prayer? Well, this is a stunning and gutsy prayer. It's also right. How do we know that it's right? Well, it's a perfect prayer. It's a refocusing prayer. It's a prayer of casting our eyes to the heavens. How did the people of God know to pray this way? Well, guess what? God had told us so. Most of you will remember this language. You'll actually hear it at the end of the service today in the benediction. This draws upon the language of what we call the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 24. Just listen to that for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. How did the people of God know to pray this way in view of the sinfulness of our sin, the rebellion of our hearts, the perpetuity of God dishonoring likes, loves, behaviors, and lusts? Because God said, this is how my people should pray. As we begin our study this morning, I want to ask you for a moment, have you asked God this bold prayer? Have you looked to the God of heaven in the face of your own sin and said, God, bless me, be gracious to me, make your face to shine upon me? Have you gathered with the people of God and cried out this bold prayer? In these few words, we find summarized for us the stunning beauty of a God who delights to forgive his people. A God who, as the pages of Scripture unfold for us, we see the sinfulness of sin. And then, as Paul at the end of Romans 5 describes, the delight of God to forgive us of our sin. As we gather this morning and consider this text, I invite you afresh to join me in crying out to God, may you, God, be gracious to us and bless us and make your face to shine upon us. In the midst of this cultural moment, I invite you as well to stop looking to the right, to the left, and to the right, and to look to the God of heaven and join with me in crying out the very words that he called you to pray. Your God has said to you, this is how you should pray. We will never pray better than when we pray God's words back to him. Nothing exposes our right thinking. Nothing exposes the rightness of our heart and the orientation of our minds and our lives than how we pray God's word back to him. And so the psalmist, as we begin this psalm, calls the people of God of all generations to look to the God of heaven and pray boldly. It also, the psalmist also tells us in verse 2 that we are to trust fully. Not only are we to pray boldly, but we're to trust fully. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. One of the recurring themes of the Holy Scriptures is the way in which, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 55, God doesn't think like we think. He doesn't act like we act. In fact, he calls us to have our minds and hearts recalibrated according to his word, his way, and his will. And the psalmist here discloses to us that this God, the God who is holy, 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 the God who created all things from nothing, the God who has every right to cancel you, the God who holds all authority, all judgment, this God who bears almighty power, who in the face of your sin and the hideous nature of it has every right not just to cancel you from the face of the earth, but to cast you into the eternal fires of hell itself. And what is the great message of the gospel? That the strong arm of God is used for the saving of his people. Your saving power among the nations. The God who has every right to cancel you has instead canceled your sin in the person and work of King Jesus Christ. He forgives and delights in doing it. Note, though, that the reason to trust fully does not end with you. Again, verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all of the nations. Here, in summary fashion, we see the Abrahamic promise, through you, Abram, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, combined with the Aaronic benediction. Think about this. In these few words, what we have laid before us is the purpose of the Almighty God on earth. This psalm is calling you to think in ways that you would otherwise not think. To believe what you would otherwise not even dream up, a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you would ever ask, dream, or imagine. This God is a God who has almighty power to damn you eternally, and he says instead, I delight to forgive the sins of my people. His mighty arm of salvation is coupled with a tender hand of embrace for his people. Pierce Hibbs has just written a book this last several months entitled The Book of Giving. And this particular book is actually a look at the triune God and the way in which the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit interact and the impact of that upon us. A robust doctrine of what we call perichoresis in theology is actually unpacked for us in Pierce Hibbs' book in describing how God is constantly, eternally self-giving. The Father gives to the Son gives to the Spirit gives to the Spirit gives to the Father. And what happens in the gift of salvation? Well, we'll see more tonight when we look at 1 John, but capture this. What happens when you are brought into fellowship with God by His redeeming grace? You're brought into that circle of generosity, of self-giving. Note that the language of the psalmist is a language of celebration. You're brought into the orbit of the God who delights to forgive the sins of His people, and that delight is to be contagious. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Couple this together, folks. The psalmist begins by crying out for the blessing of God, the smile of God upon us. Not that we would be ponds of stagnant water, but that we would be channels of grace and blessing to the nations. If you think about a pool that has no outlet, what happens? The water pours in. And over time, as that water sits, it begins to get corrupted. It begins to discolor. Its purity is lost because it is merely a pool that is no longer flowing. Many of us in the church in the West have been just like that. We've been reservoirs of grace. And what happens when that grace is only received and not given? We begin to stink. This psalm reminds us that the gift of grace to us is to be a gift of grace through us. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Do you this morning not only pray boldly, but do you trust this God to not only save you, but bring the message of salvation through you, through your words, through your deeds, through your impact in the communities where you live, the places where you work, where you present Christ to those around you as Christ has been presented to you. Many of us have become like cul-de-sacs, and we spin grace around in circles rather than entering into what God lays before us. Here is the whole trajectory of the history of redemption, whereby God saves people at every generation so that subsequent generations might join in the chorus of praise of the nations from every tribe, tongue, and people. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Look at verse 3. Not only are we to pray boldly and trust fully, but here we are called to desire righteously. Listen to this longing in verses 3 through 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We have in this particular psalm what in Hebrew poetry is actually called a chiastic psalm. You may have studied that here in the past. And simply is taken from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. What that means is you start at the beginning of the psalm and you end at the end of the psalm, but right in the middle is where the center focus of the psalm resides. The center place of this psalm is found in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. But it's interesting that that focus has some bookends around it. A cadence in verse 3 that is replicated in verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. What this psalmist is laying before us, dear ones, is this. As we pray to God for His blessing, for His smile, as we boldly approach the throne of grace and ask Him to give mercy in time of need, as we look for the smile of God and then trust Him fully for that smile to not only rest on us but be displayed through us, underlying all of that is a call for our hearts to rejoice in what God rejoices in. That is the singing of the nations of His praise, that your way may be known on earth. Yes, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But if you thought that verse 1 was a preposterous request, how could there possibly be hope in a God, verse 4, that judges the peoples with equity and guides the nations on the earth? If it seems risky to ask God for His smile, it seems downright suicidal to hope for equity, does it not? And herein lies the beauty, isn't it, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all long for justice. We all long for absolute rightness. But who can navigate the complexities of generation upon generation of sin, even the complexities of our own heart? Who can possibly make that right? And how can a prayer for grace and justice be issued at the same time? The answer, dear ones, to that question lies in what we see in Paul's writing, for example, in Romans chapter 3, whereby God is described as the just one and the justifier of the wicked. And herein lies the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is at the heart of this psalm. How can nations sing for joy and be glad? Only if God deals with our real sin, really. And this is exactly what He has done in Jesus Christ. This last week, I was reading Isaiah 51 to 53. I think the most stunning statement in all of Scripture is at the end of Isaiah 53. I think that God was delighted to crush His Son for the forgiveness of our sins. The delight of God in your salvation is such that He was delighted to crush His very own beloved Son in whom He was well pleased, so that you might become the children of God. Yes, not only the recipients of this saving arm of God, not only those who are the recipients of His divine smile, but those who will receive absolute justice, for all of your sin is really paid for by the real Christ who really died and really has been raised from the dead. You notice in this psalm the zeal and the passion. It's no wonder when we come to understand the wonders of our salvation, the greatness of God and His holiness, and that same holy God delights in forgiving our sin and does so without compromise. He does not look away from your sin. He looks on His Son who has paid for it in full. Talk about a reason to sing. Talk about a reason to be glad. This morning, you're called to pray boldly, called to trust fully, but desire righteously. Do you desire that the nations are glad? God does. Do you desire that the nations sing for joy? Do you desire that those who have hurt you will enjoy this same salvation? Do you desire that those who have obliterated your family by their sin, what about those whom you've obliterated by your sin? God says, in Christ, it is finished. His salvation is one that should compel us to song. The goal then of this psalm actually lays before us, actually the goal of human history. Note that this psalm takes our eyes from looking side to side, lifts our eyes towards heaven, and when we see things the way we ought to see them, when we pray as we ought to pray, when we trust as we ought to pray, when we desire as we ought to desire, everything is recalibrated so that your suffering in this life, you understand, is God's good purposes so that the nations will sing with joy. That's what 2 Peter 3 is about. Why do the people of God suffer all over the world? Because God is about saving His people. Your suffering here is a tool that God uses so that the nations will sing and be glad. Are you willing to enter into that with joy? This psalm calls us to lift our eyes to that God. And as you think this morning, if you are honest, about what does your heart burn? What are the things that you long for more than anything else? Is it political stability? Is it economic stability? Is it prosperity? Is it rest? Is it retirement? Is it comfort? Is it actually the demise of your political opponent? Is there a hatred that burns up in your mind when you hear about particular nationalities and particular religions? Or do you join with God's people once again afresh, saying, God, I desire that the nations would sing and be glad? We're called to pray boldly. We are called to trust fully, desire rightly. And then finally, verses 6 and 7, we're called to rest securely. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. There's a mood change in the text here. From verses 1 through 5, it is a mood that is actually a calling to action. It is an imperative tone, a mood where you're asking God to do certain things. You're pleading with Him for something to be done. The psalmist makes a dramatic shift here in verse 6. From a mood of pleading and of exhortation to a mood of certainty. The earth has yielded its increase. That metaphor is very familiar to the agrarian communities. God, year after year, has provided through the crops, through the animals, has provided nourishment for the people of God. This is a window into God's provision for His people. I read to you in Psalm 78 how God uniquely provided for His people in the wilderness, gave them everything that they needed. And we're reminded through the recurrence of the days, months, seasons, and years of God's provisions. What the psalmist is saying is that the God who has provided that way is a God who not only do we ask for blessing, He is a God who cannot not give it. He has bound himself to his word whereby he will bless us. Notice the recurrence of that statement. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. We, as those who live in this new covenant age in which the promises of all the Old Testament have retained their fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have a vantage point that our old covenant brothers and sisters didn't have. They were looking forward to this Christ to come who would be both just and justifier of the wicked. We live now in an age in which all the blessings and promises of God are yes and amen in that Jesus Christ. My point is this. We have seen demonstrated over the pages of Scripture and over the chronicles of history the faithfulness of God to save his people. God cannot not do what he says he will do. The earth has yielded its increase. Jesus in the Great Commission said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Think about the words and think about from whom they have come. This is the resurrected Christ who has conquered sin, death, and Satan in his resurrection. And as the resurrected Son of God, he has called his church to the task of disciple making. Dear ones, do not forget, no matter whatever else your interests are, that may succeed, they may fail. But there is one mission about which we can be certain that will never fail. Jesus Christ said, "Go and make disciples, and I'm with you." This is a mission that cannot fail. What makes the Great Commission great is the greatness of the Great Commissioner. It cannot fail. For he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord of the nations. He is the source of the gladness and of the singing for joy. Will you join me this morning in celebrating that this psalm is a psalm of certainty? God will bless us even as we pray for that blessing. What if your current misery and struggles this morning were being used in God's perfect providence to draw the nations to be glad and sing for joy? What if your zeal for comfort was replaced by a zeal for the nations to glorify God? The Puritan Charles Plummer put it this way: without God's blessing, we are nothing. Without his love, we die. But without a sense of it, we wither. May God give us a sense of his love so that as recipients of it, rather than staying as stagnant ponds that begin to stink, we become the instruments who have not only received the living waters of Jesus Christ, but we see those living waters flowing not only in us, but from us. Dear ones, pray boldly. Trust fully. Yes, indeed, desire righteously. And in it all, rest securely. God, our God, shall bless us. Now let's be a blessing. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your word, for its power, for its authority. O God, forgive us for our myopia. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our zeal. We want things that we ought not want. We desire things inordinately. And God, we need you by your Spirit to not only transform our vision, but to transform our hearts, where we will delight in that which you delight. Oh God, I thank you for those here this morning at Christ Church Presbyterian. I pray that as we ask you to bless us, that you would enable us to be on that divine errand of mercy, where we would long for the nations to sing and be glad. Even so, come quickly, Lord.